Let's leave it alone. Morning, church. Genesis 38, if you will. Now, just a couple of comments before we get started. I find it interesting, you know, we've got these financial challenges about the building, and unless there's somebody here who can write a check today. But actually, what that list actually constitutes is actually a prayer list. And that's all we need. We just need to be praying about it. But I thought it was interesting, because we were sort of, we're sitting around as a group trying to figure out, well, what are needs? What are actual needs? And sort of dividing them out. And say, we could probably save money here, and, you know, there's all this talk, Adam and I are going to use Lifetime tables for desks for a while, that sort of thing. And we're just sort of talking all that through. We're like, you know what, that one thing that can go till later is the sign out front. And then God ripped it out of the ground yesterday, or, right? You think, well, like, apparently God disagrees. I just find that funny. But I do appreciate that we have people here who are in service. I mean, really, people committed to it. And to have people work on the roof as readily as they do, is to show up for work days and all of those things. Not only that, but to give and to pray and to invite people, all those things. And then even the deacons, a few weeks ago, our pump went down and they dropped what they were doing that day and they came and just took care of it. And you see people take issues like that on personally as they walk with God and they serve the church and serve others. It's just neat. So that should give you some confidence. We're going to be fine. Hey, let's go to prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We trust you as you orchestrate things around us. It's simply we look at things that are too big for us and we say these are so big. And as for me, there are times where I feel bad asking you for one more thing after you've given so much. But Father, that is not our business. You simply say, put you to the test in these things, trust you fully, and hope. And Father, we just do thank you so much for your care for us. And even as we look at what you are doing and have done in your people through the centuries, in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we finished with Joseph going into captivity. And Joseph goes into captivity as a righteous person, put to the test and put into an environment that is hostile to his faith. Over 20 years, he does not see his family again. Over 20 years. And I don't know about you, but as a 17-year-old, I had a great many plans as to what my life was going to be. I bet Joseph was no different. All of those plans are spontaneously and permanently derailed at 17 years old when he's betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Now, what would you do if that were you? Well, based on my experience and based on my experience with humanity, I would get mad. Most people do. When God derails our plans, we get spitting mad. I mean mad. And a certain percentage of us decide that we're going to break the world apart until God gives us what we want or to somehow prove that He doesn't love us. And I see people do this all the time. They get mad at God for not giving them the life that they wanted, so they divorce their spouse or they rage at their homes or whatever. These kinds of things. It's just what people do. I actually talked to a guy so mad one time at God derailing his plans that he crashed his car on purpose. I mean, it's what people do. I mean, it really is. A few years ago, I was dealing with a guy who got so mad that his life had not turned out like he was. He was drowning in debt. He decided he was going to kill himself. And he ran a hose from the exhaust into the car. It's the middle of the night, he's sitting there slowly dying. And his wife wakes up. She's like, where is he? She walks around the house, can't find him. Looks outside, sees the car running, goes out there, realizes he's trying to kill himself. She opens the car door and he says, well, if you want me to live, you better do something. And he passes out. leaves her to deal with the mess. People do. This is what people do. Human beings are petty, selfish, angry creatures. But Joseph's not that. Joseph goes into slavery. All of his life plans, his dreams, his hopes dashed on the rocks. And he puts himself to living faithfully in whatever task, whatever situation God puts him to. He's amazing. He's amazing. But not so his brothers. We pick up in chapter 38. Genesis 37 is about Joseph going into slavery. Genesis 39 is about Joseph in slavery. Wedged between those two stories, interluded here, is a story about Joseph's brother Judah. And you have to ask the question, God, why would you insert this story between right in the middle of Joseph's story? Well, folks, when you read the story, it becomes obvious. And we'll pick up, and I'll have to be kind of sensitive as to what we cover here because it's kind of brutal material. But Judah, chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that same time. Now, what same time is this? This is the same time that Judah's brothers are all explaining and going through the grief process with their dad, Jacob. They've just told him the big fat lie. Dad, Joseph died. It's over. And here's the thing. They never figured on the response being so bad. You know, it was one thing to conceive of getting rid of Joseph. One thing to conceive of killing him. It was another thing to conceive of, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. Let's just get rid of him. And then they got rid of him, and then they have to go home, and they say, well, what we'll do is we'll take his coat, we'll dip it in some blood, it'll all blow over. Dad'll be bummed out, but it'll pass. They had no idea how collapsed the home would become because of it. They just didn't. You talk about unintended consequences. This is unintended consequences. Jacob goes into a mourning that is inconsolable. And verse 1 of 38 tells us Judah's response. And at that time, Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Here's the deal, folks. When people commit crimes together, one of two things happen. Either they become closer. They are tied together by the crime. Herod and Pilate are a good example of this. Herod and Pilate were never friends. But once they had crucified Jesus, Herod and Pilate were friends from that day on. The crime tied them together. They became friends because of it. But most of the time, in my experience, the crime actually shatters relationships. And Judah can't stay there with his brothers. He's consumed, I suppose, by guilt, by anger, by the whole misery of the situation, and he runs away. And he goes and stays with an Adullamite. But notice here, Adullamites are Canaanites, folks. Judah is immersing himself in the world. That's what happens. He runs away from the relative safety of God's people, and he immerses himself in the world. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and so she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and born a son named Onan. And she bore still another and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord killed him. Now, folks, here is the way this is going to work out. Judah has these three sons. These three sons are alternatively being immersed in the world. And, folks, what we see here is a real shame. We see in Jacob's life what oftentimes we see in believers' lives today, that you'll see people who come to Christ at some point in their adult life. They may have a couple of kids around. And you see these people come to Christ, but they've raised these kids sort of in the world. And what happens is, oftentimes you see the marks of the world on their kids. You know what I mean? where they get saved, but they aren't changing overnight. And so the kids sort of are influenced by this worldliness that their parents had, or the old way of doing things. But then their parents keep having kids. And as they grow in the Lord, they keep having these kids. And very often, you see the end of the group, the last kids to be born in the family, they're like these super spiritual, righteous, spiritual giants. And the older kids seem really worldly. Well, we see that in Jacob's life. Jacob's kids, from his earlier life, as he's really struggling with God, and actually literally before he wrestled with God, those kids bear a mark of the world. They really do. They have a certain worldliness to them. But then Joseph and Benjamin seem to be the golden boys. They seem to have a real walk with the Lord. Well, they're the kids that Jacob has as he's older. Now, I see some heads nodding. People are like, yeah, you see that. It happens. And then Judah, this kind of worldly son, but he has some things about him that may be good, and ultimately he becomes the ancestor of the Messiah Jesus, of the tribe of Judah. Judah, coming in and being raised in this home that is increasingly becoming spiritual, eventually returns to the world. That's what he does. He goes back to the world, and he gets mixed up in this Canaanite thing, and sure enough, his kids are born, and these kids are so evil that God decides to kill them. Now, that's when you know you're bad. When you're so bad, of all the evil people in the world, you're so bad that God says, well, this can't be allowed. We're going to have to take this one out. And so Ur dies. Well, the custom is, and this is one of the practical sides of polygamy, in that in polygamy, because women did not have property rights and all of those things in the ancient Near East, it was up to the husband to provide them. And then it was up to the heirs to take care of those women, those moms. Well, if they didn't have any kids, who takes care of them? Well, in polygamy, an older brother dies without children. The younger brother steps into his place, and regardless if he has another wife or not, he bears children with that woman, and that woman's children bear the burden of taking care of her. They're the heirs of the previous brother. It's one of those practical sins. In fact, I look at it and I say, man, that's a really practical way of taking care of this in the culture. Although we can't really relate to the polygamy thing as being positive. Right? But that's the way it worked. And you see a certain utility in it. Now, Onan is the second in line, and Onan is supposed to marry his brother's wife and then raise kids. Now, that section of Scripture we're not going to read. Just simply children in the room and all that other stuff. There's no need. But Onan doesn't want to raise kids to his brother Ur, who died. He doesn't want to be responsible for him, because here's the way that works. Regardless of whether those kids take care of him or not, they become heirs under his brother's name, so part of the birthright goes to them. And then, in the meantime, he's responsible for taking care of them. He doesn't want to take care of somebody else's kids, even though they're his kids, biologically, in the way that the world works, in the way that polygamy works at the time, he's supposed to take care of them, and they aren't really his. They're unto his brother. He just doesn't want to do it. So, that section of Scripture is not a comment on the evils of birth control. It has nothing to do with birth control. What it has, actually, is a comment on the worldliness of these kids. That Judah, one of Jacob's kids, Jacob, who has slowly come to know the Lord, is so far out of sync with God's way that this is the result. And not only that, but it doesn't change the fact that Judah is still God's chosen people. He's supposed to be a tribal leader under God's nation. And look at the way he's living. Look at it. And then we pick up in verse 10. But what he did was so displeasing in the sight of the Lord that God took Onan's life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now what's funny is this. Judah knows he's got no walk with the Lord. He knows that things aren't going well for him. He knows that he sold his brother into slavery and then tried to pass it off to his dad. And he calls all this grief. But he's sitting here and he's got two sons dead, and the thing that they have in common is they were both married to Tamar. And Judah starts thinking, you know what, I think there's something wrong with that Tamar. She may be cursed. The last thing I want to do is my last son Shelah to marry her, because then he may die too. Notice Judah never says, you know, maybe it's me. Folks, this is a common issue in human beings. Human beings are always prone to blame other people. We're prone to look at other people and say, man, there's something wrong with that guy. There's something wrong with that guy. These people don't understand. But you know what I always ask people, especially people who can't seem to get along with other people? Everywhere they go, they can't get along with people. Like, man, these people are all messed up. These people are crazy. You find this oftentimes in church hoppers, people who go around from church to church. Oh, yeah, I went to that church for a while, but those guys are all messed up over there. And then I went to this church over here. Man, those guys were all messed up over here. And I went to this church. Nobody got along with them over there. And then I ran into Pastor Doran, and good night, nobody can get along with him. And I always ask people, I say, you know what, you've been to a lot of different churches. You've dealt with a lot of people. And all these people are crazy. It's like, yeah. Have you ever thought maybe it's you? You're the thing in common here. No, it couldn't be me. Judah looks at all these circumstances, two sons in the ground, and he goes, you know what? There's something wrong with that Tamar. You know, yeah, I sold my brother into slavery and then lied to my dad, caused him the rest of his lifetime of grief. But you know what? She's the real problem here. I don't want to pass my son off to her. He might die too. So then Tamar undergoes a deception. We pick it up in verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to shear his sheep at Timnah. And he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, still hanging out with Hira after all these years. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." By the way, Timnah is where Samson got his bride. It's also one of the border towns in what became Judea. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim. By the way, in this period of history, although Muslim women now will cover their faces as a sign of modesty, at this point in human history, to cover your face was a sign that you were a prostitute. Isn't that weird how fashions change? So she removed her garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is in the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "Sure. What pledge shall I give you? Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite, notice he gets somebody else to send it. Judah's a little embarrassed by the whole thing, but isn't that the way? Judah has really no walk with the Lord. And just so you know here, the prostitute that he takes his daughter-in-law for is sitting in front of a shrine to a false god. And what he's engaging in here is called temple prostitution, in which to visit a prostitute at the temple is an act of worship to a false god. Judah waves that off as no big deal. After all, he's sold his brother into slavery and lied to his dad. He's done much worse things. That's no issue at all. And they did not find her, and he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Anaim?" They said, "There has never been a temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." Furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute there." And then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." So Judah says, "Well, let's just cover this up as quickly as possible and forget it ever happened." Then, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the prostitute. Behold, she's also with child by harlotry." And then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she went to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." She said, "Please examine whose signet and cords these are." And Judah recognized them, and "She is more righteous than I, as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. And it came about the time she was given birth, behold, there were twins in her womb." Boy, what a mess. Don't you read a story like that in the Bible and you go, "What in the world is wrong with these people? This is the way these people live. Good night." Folks, I want you to realize that what we see here is Judah, the descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Judah. All of them go through a broad and difficult process of learning to walk with God. Jacob is probably the toughest nut to crack. But finally he does, and he begins to walk with God. And Judah, however, raised in that home where there's at least a modicum of godliness, is starting to let the rot of the culture around him seep back in. He goes off with Canaanites. He goes off and immerses himself in their idolatrous worship and falsehood. Of course, he's involved with the crime with his whole brothers regarding Joseph. They're rotten to the core. They really are. God is in the process of taking all 12 of these boys and creating a nation out of them, and this is what he has to work with. That's the truth. It's not much, is it? It's a disgusting lot. And the only one, Joseph, the only one who seems to have a real walk with God, he's the one who has to go into slavery and go into prison. He's the one who really gets put through the mill of no fault of his own. Judah makes his own mess. So do the other boys. Joseph's the one who has to pay for it all. Folks, and here is why this story is here. Because it's a meanwhile. God's plan. God's plan is he's going to create a nation out of these 12 boys, but these boys don't walk with God except for Joseph. So he takes Joseph into Egypt to provide a way to bring the whole family there to take care of them and to build a nation. But Jacob has these 12 sons who don't walk with God. So how do you take care of them in the meanwhile, especially when they're prone to such sinful behavior? They are going down the tube. They are going down the road to just being immersed in the culture and disappearing as a people amidst all the tribes of Cana. Well, here's the deal. Joseph has to pay the price. Joseph is going to pay the price for all of their sin. That's what he's going to do. They won't walk with God, so God has to take them out of the environment, and he's going to use Joseph to do it. Joseph goes into prison for over a decade, in and out of prison, in and out of danger. his whole life, all of his plans get smashed. But it's also that God can do something with the rest of these guys. Do you realize what's being done? Joseph is bearing the brunt for everybody else's sin, for their failure to walk with God. And there's a principle. The righteous will always pay for other people's sin. That's just the way it works out in life. And guess what? It works this way in your life. Actually, it works this way in your life, both in the giving and in the receiving. You ever pay for anybody else's sin? You ever bear the brunt of it? Yes, you do, all the time. For instance, my mom, when we would commit the sin of laziness, we would leave a mess in the house. My mom would come in and she would fix it. Oh, I'm out working all day long. These boys haven't done anything. And she would go about the business of fixing our sin. She's bearing the brunt. You know, she never bore it silently, trust me. She griped about every second of it. But that's what happens. We trespass on one another all the time. Our laziness, our anger. You know, some dad comes in, he's had a bad day at work, and he's out griping around. What's wrong with these kids? I tripped over the tricycle in the yard. And he's griping. And he's sinning, and everybody else around him is bearing the brunt of it. And what does that do? That causes us to get all hot. Well, if he's bringing his work home with him, and you know, that's what happens. Folks, we bear the brunt of each other's sin all the time. We trespass on one another like crazy. And this is an extreme example, but it really proves a point. Because of Judah's sin, because of his failure to walk with God, Joseph has to go into prison. Because of the boy's lack of character and lack of walk with God and lack of ethic to live righteously, Joseph's got to go into prison to make a way for them. God's making a way. Joseph, who never did anything wrong, but just tell what God was giving him in dreams, winds up getting lied about, accused, in danger all the time, just so that God can pull this sorry sack of children who have no walk with God into a place of safety where they can grow. Joseph pays the price for their sin. That's all God asks of you. That's all He asks. The fact is, you are surrounded in your life by sinful, sinning people. Their sin has effect on your life. That is true. Their decisions have consequences. And we always say, why do I have to bear the brunt for this person's sin? We say it all the time in a thousand different ways. Why am I stuck dealing with the mess that this person created? Folks, I can't tell you how many moments where I was prone to get resentful with my dear, beloved nephew, Scotty, living with us, where I would say, listen, boy, if you had just done this, I wouldn't be dealing with this right now. It's not like you're my kid. You're somebody else's kid that I'm taking care of. God, why do I have to do this? And when he moved in, we said, 9 months. 9 months, we can do anything for 9 months. 2 years later, he moved out. And we've had wonderful conversations since with him. He's really learned some things. But folks, we pay the price for other people's sin all the time. You're going to pay the price for your children's sin as they fight you and struggle with you and make your life more difficult. You're going to bear the brunt of it. You're going to bear the brunt of difficult relationships and relations and in-laws the whole of your life. God asked you to freely do that. Now, here's the deal. I want you to really get this principle down. So I put it in a sentence. You ready? I will bear the brunt of other people's sin. I will bear the brunt of other people's sin. I want us to all say that together because it's a principle. Okay? You ready? I will bear the brunt of other people's sin. Here's the second part. And that's not fair, but... Very good. I will bear the brunt of other people's sin, and that's not fair, but fair is stupid. Folks, you can't argue with it. It's right here. Joseph bears the brunt of his brother's sin, and it wasn't and isn't fair, but fair is stupid. God's plan is bigger than all of that. And you notice, I just want to throw this in at the end. God never asked Joseph's permission to do that. He never said, hey, Joseph, here's the plan. Never said, hey, Joseph, I'm going to require you to give up all of your hopes, dreams, and wishes, and you're going to live in constant danger, and you're going to live perfectly within my plan. But it's for other people, and that's just the way it is. Can we do that? Never asked his permission. He just shoves him right into it. So let's try it again, all together. I will bear the brunt of other people's sin. And that's not fair, but fair is stupid. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? Man, you better believe it is. And actually, it starts to show light by next week. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray as we trust you. And in this first step of recognizing that your plan is broader than any one of us. We're so prone to make us the center of things, so prone to see ourselves as the center of the world, but that's not the way you've constructed things at all. In fact, you constantly put us in positions that cost us, that require things of us, that push us and cause us to feel stress and overburdened and highly put upon. And Father, we acknowledge it's not fair. It just isn't. But such expectations are foolish. Help us to see beyond them, to a broader way of living, to a broader plane, where your plan is supreme and a walk with you is more important than anything it costs us in the moment. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.